Well, as you know, Thursday night Bible study, we always have any question you want to ask about the Bible. We got one here that's going to be, it's been trying to get in here for off the web, internet here, so we're going to take that one first. Let me get my Bible out here. Okay, what do you got?
Gary Teresi from New York. Sorry?
I can't hear you.
Gary Teresi from New York has been asking if you can explain Ephesians 3:18.
Ephesians 3:18. All right. Now, as you know, the book of Ephesians is the book that we, it's in our Bible that really mirrors the Song of Solomon on the Old Testament side. It's the book that really is the most intimate book in the New Testament, where Song of Solomon talks about the intimate relationship we have with Christ as the church. The book of Ephesians shows you the inner workings of the church and how it all works together. The book of Ephesians is the book that really defines for us in the New Testament sense what the church is. And there's a lot of good material in it. It's probably the most spiritual book in all of the Bible. Therefore, it's going to be, it's going to be where all of the Pharisees kind of camp out. And you'll find that the heresies that put so much emphasis on learning and knowledge and teaching, this is where the book that they hang out. And, the key word in the book would be the word blessing. And I'm giving you this background before I go to his question here. And you're going to find that in the book, the book is built around seven blessings. And I'll give you these blessings here. And in verse 4, it talks about the blessing of being chosen in him. In verse 5, it talks about the blessing of being predestinated. Now, predestination, and this is why the Calvinists hang out here, because you find the word predestination here and predestinated. And, of course, anybody who knows the definitive verses on predestination, which is Romans chapter 8, you already know when you come to the book of Ephesians, you come to the book of Ephesians with a definition already in mind where it was defined. A Calvinist can't ever get to that. He's educated out of his intelligence, so he can't get those things. Predestination in the Bible is always for you and for me after we get saved. The Calvinist takes predestination and makes predestination something that we do to be saved. Some of us are predestined, some of us are not. The Bible never uses that word in that sense anywhere. You can't ever find predestination within 20,000 million light years of salvation in the Bible. Predestination works like this, and this is why it's one of the blessings. Once you get saved, at that point, you are predestined to get the body like Jesus Christ has. That's predestination in the Bible. Predestination is a biblical concept. It's just the Calvinists get it all screwed up. So there's seven spiritual blessings in the book, and the second one in verse 5 is the blessing of being predestinated. In verse 6, it is being accepted in the beloved, and then verse 7 is the redemption. We have redemption through his blood. In verse 13 is the fact that we are sealed. In verse 18 is the fact that we have an inheritance. And verse 19, it's the blessing of the greatness of his power. All those are found in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the definitive chapter on the book. It kind of breaks it all down and kind of lays it out from there. The key to the book, and again, a Calvinist can't get this, but most Baptists can't either, so we can't just blame the Calvinists for it. The key to the book is the phrase, in him. And, you know, when somebody talks about all the blessings of Christ, the blessings, this, whatever the case may be, all that has to be put in the context of it being in Christ. So for you to get those blessings or the spiritual blessings, you got to get in Christ. In other words, you got to get saved. So that's how it lays itself down. And the, it goes from there. And the book breaks down, it's got 6 chapters in it. The book breaks down into 2 formats, the first 3 chapters and then chapters 4, 5, and 6. And in the Christian life, the really key to understanding your relationship with Christ comes down to 2 little simple words, your standing and your state. Now, these 2 words are completely unknown today in Christianity. And this is why so many people have a tough time putting it together in their own Christian life. And the concept of your standing versus your state is really the 2 fundamental aspects of the Christian life. So chapter 1 through chapter 3 shows you your standing in Christ. And your standing in Christ tonight is the fact that you're sinlessly perfect as far as God looks at you. So chapter 1 through 3 will have the 7 blessings in it. It'll also have the church being triumphant and everything. It'll have all the wealth that you have in Christ. And it'll be a focus on the church, the body of Christ, and everything that goes along with that. So right now tonight, your standing in Christ Jesus is the fact that you have been saved and you're standing in those principles that you got saved by. You're standing in Christ tonight. If you're saved, your standing in Christ Jesus is sinless perfection. In other words, as Christ sees you, you're perfect because he sees you in his Son. And you're perfect in Christ because he sees you through the blood. So that's your standing. Now your state is something else. Your state will be the spiritual condition of your relationship with Christ in your body. And this will be chapter 4, 5, and 6. Where church 1, 2, 3 focuses on the church triumphant, which is the standing, you're triumphant in Christ, seated in heavenly places. 4, 5, and 6 deals with the church militant. That's where you have to, take your stand in this world. And that is your personal walk and your personal relationship with Christ. The idea of the church militant and the church triumphant are 2 lost concepts today. And it's the aspect that the church triumphant will always be the spiritual side of things. You're standing in Christ. The church militant will always be the physical side of things or your relationship with Christ. So you're going to find the church militant, and then you're going to find your walk in Christ, and this is where you're going to find the Christian life laid out in Ephesians chapter 6 with the armor of God and all the things that go along with that. So you want to remember that the book of Ephesians deals with that main subject, your standing versus your state. And the 7 blessings that I gave you are the blessings that we have because we are in Christ. Now his question has to do with chapter 3. Remember now, chapter 3 chapter 3 is we're still in the standing. This is why I broke it down for you. I want you to see that we're still in the standing in Christ in this chapter. So everything is going to be dealing with the spiritual side of things. Now he says in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Now, he gives you four things in verse 18, and then he gives you something else in verse 19. If you look at the punctuation there at the end of verse 18, then that suggests that what he's going to give you in 19 is the end result of what you needed to get. Now, there's four things here, and all of this is a spiritual thing that has to do with your spiritual relationship with Christ or what you know about Christ. Now, the key, verse 19, is to get filled to the point in your life where you get the fullness of God. The fullness of God for you and for me in a spiritual sense would be that you have everything going for you that God wants going for you. It doesn't mean that you don't have issues. It doesn't mean you don't have struggles. It means that you have come to the place in your life now where you have these four things working for you found in verse 18 that root you and ground you. And when you get these four things in verse 18 working for you, then you have what he says in verse 19, the fullness of God. And notice that the fullness of God passes all knowledge. So it's beyond the comprehension of human knowledge. It's all on a spiritual side. Now, he says four things here, and I want to give you what they represent in two different ways here. First of all, he says, be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth. Now, the breadth of God would be the mercy of God, and that is how broad God's mercy is. Then the next thing is the length. The length would be the longevity of God. That would be the history of what God is doing, going back to the landmarks like we studied here a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to skip over the depth for a moment. The height of God would be your trust factor, the fact that he is tall enough to see over the obstacles that you and I cannot see over. So if we put it into a nice little format, that is a nice spiritual little formula here, the breadth would represent God's mercy. The length would represent the longevity of God, what he's doing down through history. And, of course, the height would represent our trust factor, how that we can trust him because he can see over the obstacles that we can't see. Now, in a physical sense, then we have the depth, and I'm going to come to that here in a second. In the physical sense, in the world that we live in a three-dimensional world. And a three-dimensional world is made up of breadth, it's made up of length, and it's made up of height. Anything that you see is going to have those three dimensions to it, or it can't exist. If you take put a line on this blackboard up here, that line has all three of those. It has a breadth, it has a length, and it has a height. You take any one of those off that line, and you've lost the line. It can't exist. Those are the three dimensions of physical life. Most Christians, when they get saved, this is where you start. You start with your physical understanding of what you can understand about God. You understand about the God's mercy. You understand about the longevity of God. And you understand and learn how to walk by faith and not by sight. Those are all things that we can get into that I can teach you. I can teach you about God's mercy, how he saved you, and you can be sure of your salvation. I can teach you, as we did a couple of weeks ago, the landmarks, the three Sundays I took on that. And I can teach you how to trust God. And so those three dimensions are where most Christians live. And I might add that they don't live very well in these three. But these three are available to anybody who gets saved right out of the box. As you grow and you get discipled or whatever you do, you can appreciate God's salvation and his mercy toward you. As you grow and you get discipled, you can hang out around here, you get to see, the history of everything, how it all goes together. And then obviously as you grow and you get into your classes and you get the principles, then you learn how to trust God, all of those things. So those are the three physical dimensions that all life and all things on planet Earth are built around. But then there's a fourth dimension. And the fourth dimension is the spiritual dimension. And this is where a Christian should wind up. It's in this fourth dimension, along with the other three, and you can't get to the fourth one without really working the other first three. I mean, the first three, when you really put them into your life and you do something with them, will lead you to the fourth one. And then when you get all four of them working for you, then you are filled with the fullness of God, verse 19. The depth of God is the fourth dimension. It has nothing to do with the physical things of life. Where you see God's mercy, you'll see God's mercy displayed to people in a physical sense. He gives them mercy. The longevity of God, that's history. That's, you can see that. The trust factor, that is you going through issues in life that are physical and you learn to trust him. When you get to the fourth dimension, you leave the physical side of things and now you're in the spiritual side of God that knows no physical limits. This is why it's called the depth. And the depth will be the mind of God. That'll be you getting everything that God is in the fullness of him that goes way beyond the physical side of things. This will be found in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, where it talks about the unsearchable riches. This is you living in a plane where you look at everything from God's standpoint. This is where, as best can happen, and obviously it can't happen in a perfect way because we still have this old body to contend with, but this is where a child of God gets so close to God that he actually loses touch with the things of this life and the things of this world. They don't mean anything to him anymore. And yet there are things that have to mean something to him, and I don't suggest that you become a zombie and a robot. I'm not saying that. But you begin to look at everything from God's standpoint, and you lose, or at least you put it into a context, the perspective of the world, and you see everything from God's standpoint. This will be the true riches talked about in Luke chapter 16, verse 11. This will be God's unsearchable mind that you could go through forever and ever and ever and ever and never exhaust his mind. This is the Word of God itself. In particular, illustrated for us in the book of Proverbs in particular, but the whole Bible in its completeness. And this is the spiritual side of it. This passes through the three dimensions that most Christians can get to. Very few Christians, today anyhow, very few Christians ever get to the depth factor. They have a tough time just getting through the first three. And they struggle with everything in the first three, and most of them never get to that depth factor where the mind of God is what instructs them in everything that they do. And it comes to the point where you have a principle for everything that you do. That doesn't mean you always follow it, but it means that you always have it. It's a thing where at this stage of it, you look at everything and you see it from God's standpoint. I don't care what it is. You don't see a commercial on TV that you don't see the spiritual principle that's found in it. You don't look at something here that you don't see the, not here, but I mean in life that you don't see the principles. You don't drive down the road and see a billboard that you don't see the principle behind it or why. You don't read a book that somebody writes without seeing it. I remember back years and years and years ago, Chris Schmidt's brother, Dan, gave me a book. It was about that thick, and it was called Dreadnoughts. And it was a dreadnought was a British warship back in the 1800s and the early 1900s. when the British Navy ruled the seas. And it was an incredible book. This is an example of what I mean. And this guy had wrote this book that had to go, I don't know, 3,000 pages. And it was a book of how that the British Empire was at its greatest because of its navy. And the word dreadnought was the word that was given to the ships because of the fact that the British Empire, their navy was the biggest navy on the world. And during this 300, 400 years, they had the navy was given the credit for them being able to keep all of their colonies all around the world. I've said this many, many times. The saying was back in the 1800s and the early 1900s that the sun never set on the British soil. Well, England's just a small little island over there. But it's making a reference to the colonies that she had all throughout the world, that literally she was everywhere in the world. And the writer of the book, and it was a really good book, the writer of the book attributed that to their great navy and their great naval power, which kept the world in check. And I remember reading that book, and so many books like that over the years, you know. And you begin to see those books that you read from God's standpoint. And this is a very easy, good illustration. Immediately as I read the book, the title interested me because the name of the book was Dreadnought. The guy was a good writer, and I thought he was a good author, but he was a little short on his research. He's writing a book about the British Navy called Dreadnought, which is the name of their ships, and giving the Navy the credit for all of their colonies when he didn't even know that the term dreadnought was given to the ships because it meant dread not, for God is with you. He had no clue of that. He just saw the name Dreadnought, and they called him Dreadnought. He never went past that because he just accepted it face value. One of the things the depth of God will do for you, it'll teach you never to look at things and accept things at face value. Face value is usually not very valuable. It's not usually what you get. It is in some things, but in many cases it's not. And the depth of God teaches you to look beyond what the appearance of things are, like this book. And he wrote all of this book based on the England's great achievements was going back to the spectacular navy that they had that ruled the seven seas. And, of course, I saw that immediately as had nothing to do with the navy. The navy was only there because England had a book that was God's book and preserved that book and brought that book to the world. So the blessings of God was on that nation around the world, not because of their navy, but because of the book that they had. And, of course, the book that they had was a King James 1611 authorized version. So it's a thing where the depth of God is way past the first three. Obviously, building the first three will get you to the fourth one, but most of God's people never get there. As I said, they never make it through the first three. There's always things that are dragging them down. But you take a child of God who gets to that fourth level, that spiritual level where he steps out of the natural, and now he starts seeing everything from the supernatural. That is where verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that's a great thing because it says that when you get these four things working for you, then you understand the love of Christ. You know what that tells me? That tells me that right now most of us don't really understand the love of Christ because we don't have that depth to us. How do you understand the depth of God's love when you don't have any depth yourself? And that's the problem with most of God's people today, unfortunately, is that they love God, but they love God on their terms. They love God with their limits added to it. Where someone who understands the depth of God and is in that mindset, they will know the love of Christ, which he goes on to say, which passes knowledge. And that's really why somebody will go to the limit of their life serving God. They'll never look back. They'll never second guess themselves. I'm not saying that they don't struggle, but they understand that the very struggles they go through are by God designed to get you where God wants you to be. You know, most churches today, and a lot of parents do this, a lot of parents and most churches, they don't want you to go through any bad times. The pastor will always preach very positive messages. He won't preach on sin. He'll never push your button, so to speak. He'll always talk about the love of God, but yet he knows really nothing about the love of God because he has no depth himself. So it's all that superficial stuff. And, you know, a lot of parents do the same things. A lot of parents will shield their kids from all of the bad things that want to happen to their kids. And I get that. There are some things that you want to shield your children from. I understand that. But you don't want to shield them from everything. And you don't want to create an environment where you become such a protector of them that nothing bad ever penetrates into their world. You know, I've seen parents that, they basically surround their kids with everything. Maybe their kids have not had everything that the parents or the ability to be able to do that. And they think that by wiping away all of the bad things in that child's life, that they're really doing that child a favor. In reality, they're probably doing the worst thing they could ever do to them. Instead of using the bad things to teach them the three fundamental principles here, they try to erase those things, eradicate those things, and pretend that they never had them, or replace those things. That's always a bad thing. I always go back to the book of Job. You know, what happened in Job happened over a 7-day period. And Job went through in 7 days what no man on earth will ever go through in a lifetime. I mean, you go back and you categorize and make a list of all the things that he lost. I mean, Job, he lost in 7 days what you and I will never lose, or anybody probably will ever lose in a lifetime. We may lose some of those things, but not to the completion of what he lost them. And, you know, I've seen books written on Job where the author obviously has no depth to his understanding. And I read the title of the book on Job, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And that is a very misleading book and title, because it suggests that for you and for me that there are bad things that happen in our lives. And yet Romans chapter 8 verse 28 says all things work together for good to them that love God. In other words, from the Bible standpoint, not the author, from the Bible standpoint, nothing bad happens to you. It always happens for a reason. And you see, but that's the Christian world we live in today. We don't want bad things to happen in our lives. We want to step away from that. So pastors and churches today will always preach a positive message. Many parents will alleviate their kids from all of that and not allow them to go through some rough times, or understand that some of the rough times they went through was for a purpose and for a reason, and then use that as a tool. And what they do is they actually destroy that child, just like pastors destroy Christians, because they go through life with the idea that everything that bad happens to you is of the devil and everything that good happens to you is of God. But yet I bring you back to Job. When Job went through all those 7 things and the devil showed up there at the throne of God, I want you to know it wasn't the devil that brought Job's name up. It was God that brought his name up. God had some things that he wanted Job to learn. He had a message for Job. And sometimes God has a message for you and for me. And in Job's case, he used the devil as a delivery boy for the message, which he'll do sometimes. We get so focused on the delivery boy, we never get the message. And that's exactly, you know, what depth does for you. It allows you to see things as they really are. It allows you to build a perspective about life and about things that come into your life and things that happen to your life, that you don't react to them, you respond to them. And someone who has a depth to them is someone who will look at every situation in life, and instead of falling apart and pulling their hair out, immediately they'll see it from God's perspective, even when it's not always clear. There'll be times in your life when something will happen or something will transpire that you really don't have an answer to. But even in that, when you're operating in the depth cycle, you know it's okay because you know God's in charge and you know that it might be a need-to-know to basis and you don't need to know right now. So the depth is the spiritual side of things that gives you two things in verse 19. You start with the breadth, the length, and the height. You learn about the mercy of God, you learn about the longevity of God, and you learn about how to trust God. And when you do those three things, then you come to a point in your life where you have the depth of God. Now you get God's mind. Now you have the unsearchable riches. Now you have the true riches. Now everything in your life will go back to that book. And at that point in time, when you grow to that point and you enter into that supernatural lifestyle from the natural lifestyle, now you'll be able to understand and know the love of Christ, the depth of that love, and the depth of that love will be the fullness of God. You'll understand everything about God that you humanly can know in the body, in the time, in the place that we are. When I say the fullness of God, I would be a fool to say, now you'll know everything that God is. Obviously, that's not true. There are some things about God that this human mind can't just comprehend, but you'll be able to comprehend the fullness of God to the extent that we as human beings can, and that's a lot. And that is what will change your life. Everything we do here, from discipleship 1 that teaches you the fundamentals of the Bible, to discipleship 2 which teaches the things that changed about you that you got saved, all of those things and everything that I do Sunday morning and Thursday night and whatever, all of those things lead to and bring you to this depth concept. And then you have to decide if you're going to cross over from the natural into the supernatural. You're going to have to make a choice. You know, the Christian life is filled with crossroads. And those crossroads are called free will. And you have to choose. And as you build the three physical things here, the breadth, the length, and the height, that you're going to find crossroads in those. And you're going to have to come to a point in your life where you say, okay, I'm going down this road and I'm going to further myself, or I'm not, I'm going to go down this road and I'm going to distance myself from it. And in Christianity, and I've seen this, and those of you who work with people too, you see people who have what I call a repetitive pattern. All of their life, they're in and out of church. I feel sorry for them. That must be a very frustrating lifestyle to be in, but it's a predictable cycle. They'll come, and sometimes I've been seeing them for 20, 30 years. I've been associated with them, and it's been a pattern that way all of their life. And it's a thing where they'll come for a while, they'll get plugged in, they'll want to do this, and then they'll come to that crossroads and they'll go down the wrong road again. So they're out now for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 6 months, whatever. And then they'll come back. It's a hallelujah time, and then they'll go through a process again, and then they'll come to another crossroads and then down that road again. And their whole life is being held up at crossroads that they just can't get past those split roads and you got to go through, and they always go down the wrong one. And at the end of their life, it's a tragedy. At the end of their life, they've probably been saved 5, 10, 15, 20 years. They probably know less now about God and the Bible than the day they got saved. It's all because those crossroads keep pulling them out. And, we've talked about it. People that work with me, and you'll say, what about so-and-so? What about this? What about that? And my answer to you is, and we've talked about it before, hey, that's their pattern. That's what they do. I've known them for years, and that's the pattern they always follow. I wish they would break that pattern, but I can't break it for you. The people working with you can't break it. You're the only one that can break it. And it comes to the place where you're going to put these three things in your life and get them working, and then at some point you're going to cross over into the supernatural, and when you do that, you never look back. There ain't no coming back. life over there is so good that you look back now at what it was over here and it's a joke. But getting people to that point is a tough time. So that's the answer on that. That's a great question. That's a great passage. That's one of my favorite places in all the Bible that I'll never get to. But I like it. So that should help him. And where at New York is he from?
Rochester.
Ah, Rochester. Yes, Rochester. Yeah, there's a guy up there that follows us faithfully and is turning people onto the website. I bet that's him. God bless you, buddy. I'm sorry I took so long to get the question, but Woody didn't tell me till this tonight.
No,
I'm sorry. Next time you get a question, we'll get you right into it. I apologize.
Hey, Bob. This is whenever you're on a different subject, like you're a history guy. Like what's the definitive work? Like Fox's Book of Martyrs, Martyr's Mirror. What's the definitive work on those? The history of Christians, persecution. What's the definitive work? Fox's Book of Martyrs? Is that it?
The best work?
Yeah, the best work. I mean, there's many works. I come up like three or four different ones. And what's the best one?
There's another book out called Tortured for Their Faith.
Okay.
Which is a good book.
Okay.
If you get Fox's Book of Martyrs, you want to get to the one that is edited by a guy by the name of Forbish.
Okay.
There's a second edition that came out that is very watered down. It's not as good, I don't think it is. Isn't that right, John? Yeah. And so those are really the only two that I know of. There's another one out there that's out of print. John Christensen, I mentioned it in Bible study. He found it online, and he got a copy for himself and bought me a copy. It was called Lights in the Dark Ages. That's a good one. You want to remember this. And this is why it's so hard to find stuff like this. When Martin Luther brought about the Reformation in Germany in about 1560, somewhere in there, obviously the Reformation broke the back of the Roman Catholic Church, and we found the Protestant groups coming out of that. Most people think that the Protestant groups were really what God was trying to get. He was trying to get all those groups out of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm not saying that was not part of his plan, but that wasn't the main deal. What the Reformation did, it was the breaking the back of the stranglehold of the Catholic Church that England, which was the Bible-believing group, freed them up to get out and go to the ends of the earth. That's what the Reformation did. I always looked at it like when you see a football game or a football play up on a board that the coach is doing it. He'll put the opposing team as O's, and he'll put his team as X's. And the opposing zeros will be the opposition to the play that he's going to run. And he'll have his lineman up there, then he'll have his center, then he'll have his quarterback, and then he'll have either a tailback or a halfback or whoever's going to run the ball. I always looked at the Reformation just like that. I always looked at the Bible believers were the team that wanted to get the ball, the Bible, to the ends of the world. Jesus was the quarterback. The Catholic Church was the opposition on the other side of the line. And what happened was the blockers were the Protestants. They were the Catholics. They were the Presbyterians. They were the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, and the Methodists in that group. When the ball was snapped, what happened was the Reformation churches banged into the opposition, the Catholic Church, and they blocked them. Then what the Holy Spirit of God did is took the football, King James 6:11, passed it off to the halfback, which was the Bible believers. They did an end run and went for the field goal, which was the end of the earth. That's really what the Reformation did. It really didn't change anything long term in Europe. And I'll tell you why, and this is why you don't find much about it today, and you got to be very careful with church history and what you read. What the Roman Catholic did is they lost some ground initially, but through the Jesuit movement, they started what was commonly called the Counter-Reformation. And the Counter-Reformation was a secret move by the Roman Catholic Church through the Jesuit system to destroy all those Protestant churches and to infiltrate all the learning institutions in Europe to bring thought back to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, looking long term, this is why every dictator in Europe over the next 200 years was Roman Catholic. Mussolini, Adolf Hitler. They either were part of the Catholic Church or the Russian Orthodox Church, like Trotsky, Lenin, and Stalin, and those guys. But they're all connected back to Rome. And that's because in the Counter-Reformation, the Jesuit movement spread into all countries and infiltrated all the universities. And they became the teachers people who taught. And what they did was, literally, is they rewrote history. At the same time, the Counter-Reformation, the Jesuits went into all the Protestant seminaries. And undercover, they went through the Protestant seminary, the Presbyterian, the Lutheran, and the Methodist, and they infiltrated them, went through that teaching, and then took churches all through Europe, and then slowly brought the Protestants back in line with the Catholic Church. And this is why today, if you go to Europe, Europe has no God whatsoever. Europe is amoral. And it's because of the Jesuit movement in the Counter-Reformation to stop what God was doing. Now, at the same time, when she went into the universities, she began to rewrite history. And she rewrote history from a pro-Roman Catholic standpoint. That's why if you went bought Philip Schaff's book on church history, which is the standard in Bible colleges today for church history, you would find that it's basically pro-Roman Catholic. That's why when you would get a new Scofield Bible, now the old Scofield Bible was a good Bible. C.I. Scofield was a Civil War general. He was a born-again believer. And his Bible in Old Scofield is a good one. But they come up with a new Scofield a number of years ago. And again, you begin to see the influence of the Jesuits even in that. And so when you get over there in some of those places like Mark or Acts where it talks about baptism, it will tell you in the new Scofield Reference Bible that baptism is one of the sacraments that was given to the church. Well, it was given to the Roman Catholic Church. But there you see the influence, very subtle. This is why all the new translations that come out today, they came out from Westcott and Hort, who were heavily influenced by the Jesuits and were part of the system that using the Roman Catholic Bible to infiltrate. What they did in the 1700s and the 1800s is the Jesuits infiltrated into Protestant churches. What they did in the 1900s and up to this point today is they couldn't infiltrate in like they did, so they infiltrated their Bible in. And I guarantee you that the Jesuits are highly active and have been in Baptist circles, certainly the Southern Baptist circles, and I would say also in independent circles. I would say whatever Bible college you pick to go to, if you're crazy enough to go to one, I would say that you're going to find within those areas a organization that's set up through the Jesuits to undermine and destroy, and mostly by taking the Bible out of their hands. They know that they can't go into a Baptist seminary and bring them back to the Roman Catholic Church. They know they can't do that. But they don't have to do that. They know that if they can let you be a Baptist if you just use the Roman Catholic Bible. So they have done that, and very systematically over the last couple of hundred years, they pretty much brought an end to anything that the Reformation did. But, as I said, the Reformation wasn't about the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Presbyterians. It was about the Bible-believing Baptists in England and all throughout Europe that went to the ends of the earth with the Bible. And so it took a while for the Jesuit movement to reclaim all of that, but they certainly have. By the time we come up to 1950, it's pretty well shot. It's pretty well gone. So that's what you got. So all that books about the martyrs and that have all been either, taken away or rewritten, and very few of them survive. Next question. Yes, sir. Jeffrey.
I was going over last month Institute, and you were talking about the different generation in the Bible, 33 being the age of Jesus, 47. You said that was in Matthew 1:7, but I couldn't find it. And then there's others. Could you go through those generations for me?
Well, I can, yeah. Let's go to the one in you couldn't find. In Matthew 1, 7, what did I say, 1:7?
1:7, yes.
It's 1:17, I'm sorry. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon into Christ are 14 generations. Now that's 14, all of this put together is 1,992 years. That would make somewhere between 45 and 47 years to a generation. So that's where that one comes from.
The other one was in, you said Genesis 15, but I never got a birth out of it.
What was that one?
The 100 years.
100 years?
Genesis 15:16.
Is it 15:15? 16? I can't hear you. Oh, and he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. So there's where your 100 years for, that's four generations. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation. See that? Can you move up, I can't see him. Yeah. Does that help you, Jeffrey?
He's looking at it, one moment.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Yeah, verse 13 says they're afflicted in 400 years, and then they're going to come out. And then in verse 16, it says they come out in the fourth generation. So that means there's 100 years for each generation there.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Next question. Yes, ma'am.
I was wondering what biblical principles you would give to kids who are being bullied at school.
To who?
To kids who are being bullied at school?
Bullied at school?
Yes. What biblical principles do you give to kids who are dealing with that? How do you take them through
the
steps to deal
with that? Well, when I was growing up, when you had a cold, you went to see Smith Brothers, got some cough drops. Bullied at school, I'd say you'd go see Smith and Wesson. Yeah. You know, and that's a great question. Obviously, I'm joking here. You know, everything that you're seeing today, I mean, how do you address this? How do you even address this issue? I mean, you can address it if you're a parent with a kid in it, but on a large scale, how do you even address this issue? Because it isn't just about the bullying. It's about everything that's going on with the kids in the schools today. I mean, I'll be very honest. When I was in school, you know, we had recess on the playground. And we had bullies. I mean, I think that the bullies are something that just started about 4 or 5 years ago. And the bully was always a fat little kid who ran around, and he was bigger than everybody else, and he would beat you up and take your lunch money. And so bullies have always been there. But what we're seeing today is an epidemic of it. And the problem is the kids that are being bullied and the kids that are bullies, it all goes down to the breakdown of the family. I mean, that's where it ends and starts right there. I mean, you know, we see kids doing horrendous things and they want to blame it on, you know, some kid will go out and get a gun and go to a school, like it happens all the time, and he's killing all these people. And everybody wants to blame the guns, you know. When are we going to wake up and blame the parents? I mean, where are the parents in this thing? I mean, up there in Toronto a couple days ago, some guy in a van run down the road and killed 10 people. So we're going to, I didn't see any cry from the liberals wanting to ban vans. I mean, if it doesn't become obvious what the problem is, but what do you do about it? This country is so far gone. I mean, we got problems in our schools. I get it. And everybody, every time another shooting happens and it's a tragedy, it everybody talks about it for about 3 or 4 weeks and then everybody forgets about it till the next one. Nobody really, it's either they don't want to do anything about it or they don't really have any answers to know what to do about it. And either way, nothing's going to change till you fundamentally fix what's broken. That's the family. But I'm telling you right now, that's too far gone. I look at, we talk about, you know, putting more resource officers in schools. I mean, that's a foreign concept to me. When I went to school, there was, you know, everybody feared the principal. You would never do anything wrong. The principal would, I mean, your teachers, I mean, there was a respect for authority. We don't have that anymore. It's gone. And, you know, and they talk about the fact that they need to, and they do. I think one of the answers is, it ain't going to happen, but I think given the problem we have that we can't fix, then you're going to have to isolate it. And that means that every school in America needs to have, four or five, in some cases, a SWAT team on call. They're at the school, you know. They can serve lunch with their AKs, you know, on their back or whatever. But the answer to that is, well, that would cost an enormous amount of money. But see, there's where we don't prioritize things. Hey, we just sent $700 billion on two C-130s to Iraq. I mean, that thing was loaded to the top with cash. I mean, for what? We could have kept that money, told him to go take a long walk off a short pier, and taking that money, we could have funded every school in this country for the next 500 years. But we sent it to an insane maniac over in Iraq or Iran, wherever it went, and now we're going to buy them off so they won't have a nuclear weapon. And all we did was give them money in their pocket to go out and buy from the Russians and whatever they want to do, and they're going to come back and bite us again. This country's an insane asylum run by the inmates. And you ain't going to fix it. Now, if you have a child that is going to school and is being bullied, there's some things that you can do. I would follow the line of protocol, you know. If they're coming home being bullied, bullying's a big thing right now. First thing I would do is I would sit down with your child and explain to them how to handle a bully. I think that the reason why the bullies have so much power in a kid's life is because the kid already has nothing going for them. I mean, a bully can only pick on somebody that's weak. A bully won't pick on somebody that's strong. And parents today are turning out weak children. They don't know who they are. They don't know what they believe. They go to school, and they're susceptible to whatever. So a bully will spot that, and he'll prey on that. He'll take advantage of that. And so the parents aren't preparing the kids. I think too many times that the parents are so out of touch with the kids that when a little girl goes to school and her little girlfriends make fun of her and all those things, it makes an impact in her life because nobody's ever taught her how to handle it. And I think when a boy goes to school and he gets bullied, nobody ever taught him how to handle it. And that's the first line of defense. The first line of defense, it's your child. You teach them about everything else that's wrong to be careful of out there. Why not just put bullies into it and deal with that too? Because they're out there. Now, your first line of defense is the parent. Your second line of defense is your school. Your school has a school resource officer, and you could go to them, go to the principal, go to somebody in authority there, document what you've got, and then get this kid. Schools are really, to your advantage, schools are afraid of bullying right now because it can be a legal hassle for them. And they know that if they don't do something with a bully, even if it's something that, they know that they're going to be, there's a chance they could be liable in it, especially if something happens to the child. So you have that to your advantage. And you can use that. I think that in a situation like that, when you go in and you talk to the principal or whoever, you amplify it to the point that they get the point that there's something wrong here, and if something happens to my child and you don't do something about it, I'm going to hold you responsible for it. Those famous last words, "I'm going to hold you responsible for it," are great words. They will get more action and more attention very quickly than anything else. I've always told parents that, many parents have kids who don't want to do what is right at home. And so they're going to play the man, or play the woman. And they're going to, they're going to leave mom and dad's home because they don't want to submit to authority. And, they're underage, but they're going to go and live at a friend's house, And usually the friend is the one that's got him in the mess, or part of the friend that got him in the mess anyhow. And so they go to the friend's house, and the parents, the kid tells the other kid's parents, my mom and dad are this and this and this, and they're unsaved. They don't care. So they say, well, yeah, you move in with us. You're mean old parent, da-da-da-da-da. Come on in with us. Hey, how do you handle that? I'll tell you how you handle it. You drive over to the house. You sit down with the mom and the dad, and you simply say this, look, we're having some real issues with our child, and our child is not following what the home wants, and there's nothing unreasonable about it. You raise your child the way you want to. I raise mine the way I see to it. That's the American way. I'm not criticizing you, but we have a way that we do things. Now, my child does not want to stay under those rules anymore, and they want to come and live with you. Now, and you obviously are allowing that to happen without ever calling me and finding out my side of the story or what's really going on. You just opened up their arms and brought them into your home. I get that. Okay, let me tell you something. If anything happens to my child while they're living with you, if they have any problems, if anything goes down, if anything goes bad, if anything in their life, if they die, if they get killed, if they get shot, if whatever the case may be, I am holding you personal responsible. You're taking my child in over my authority as their parents. You will be held to the utmost responsibility for anything that happens. I guarantee you. Now, what you got to do with a child like that, shut down every avenue for him. Don't give him a safe haven. Parents have so much control, they're either afraid to use it or they don't know what they have to use it. It's like a woman in an abusive relationship or a woman in a bad marriage where the husband doesn't do what's right, or vice versa. The woman or the man, whoever is the quote-unquote victim here, you have so much power at your control. You have so much leverage at your control. You're either afraid not to use it or you don't know how to use it. But you don't have to go through life whining and complaining about this or that. You have absolute control of any situation if you're going to use the principles. And most people either are afraid to use the principles. I had a parent one night said, well, we can't do that with my child. We're afraid we lose him. I said, hello, you've already lost him. And, of course, that's the mindset, And it's a thing where, You have to be able to take the opportunities that you have. And in any given situation that you're going to find yourself in, in a situation today with your children, in a bullying situation, there's things that you can do. Problem is, most parents are not in touch with their kids. They don't even know they're being bullied. They don't have a relationship with the child. The child is not talking to them. They're so busy doing their own thing with their career that they just let the child hang out there, and before it's too late, then something tragic happens. And, of course, the first line of defense will be the parents. The second line of defense will be the school. And then the third line of defense will be the bully's parents and themselves. And it may cost you $100, $150, $200. But I guarantee you, you find the right lawyer and just get him to send a letter on legal letter on letterhead saying, your son is bullying my son or my daughter or whatever, and we went through all these different things. We've tried all the approach. Now I'm just putting you on notice. If anything happens to my child because of this, now you are on notice. We will hold you responsible. That'll get their attention. There's all kinds of things you can do. So you don't know a lawyer. Make a letterhead up. Just write it yourself. Shoot, I'll write it for you. I'll do it from the president. We'll do it from General Schwarzkopf. That'll get their attention. Yes, ma'am. He's dead. Go ahead. Yes, yes. Nikki, you with a hand up. I don't know where the mic's at.
So what kind of conversation would you have with your...
I can't hear you. Can you turn it up a little bit?
Can you hear me now? Okay.
Okay.
What kind of conversation would you have with your child if your child is the one being bullied?
Well, I would have my conversation before my child ever went to school. I wouldn't wait till they got in there and be bullied. That's like I missed the bus and there's 10 down the road, but I'm going to run and catch it. You're right. You got to be proactive with your kids. You already know that bullying is going to be a problem. It's always been a problem. And, when I was a kid, I was bullied. I was a little cream puff in school. I got into the Army until I became a man. I told my mom, and my mom didn't do anything about it. So I just said, you know what, I'll just give him my lunch money when he wanted it. And after about $457 of going back to my mom for more lunch money, she finally got the message and stopped it because she didn't want to pay out anymore. I said, this kid's holding you ransom, Mom. He's taking my lunch money. So I just come back to you and need more. He took that too, so I need some more. I gave you $30 this week. I know. He's got it. You ought to see the bike he's got. It's really nice. You got to get proactive. And before your kid ever goes to school, you need to sit down and tell them about the dangers of going to a school, what he's going to be up against. If you have a relationship with that child, that you have what you're supposed to have with them, then you should have dialogue about that and prepare them for that, just like everything else. And you tell them, hey, look, this is going to happen, and when it happens, I want you to come and tell me about it. I don't want you to try to deal with this on your own. If you already have a relationship that you're working through everything else, that'll be a no-brainer. It all comes back to the relationship you already have with that child. And you just tell them, look, they're going to go to school. The world's going to be out there looking for you. You're a Christian. We have a Christian home. We have different standards. You're going to have those standards tested. And there are going to be people who are going to be in your way who are going to try to bully you. And you're not going to let them bully you. I don't want you to get in a fight with them. I don't want you to get in an altercation with them. That'll just cause more problems for you. I want you to bring it to me. Let me handle it. You're the child, I'm the parent. Your job is to go to school, obey the rules, and learn. My job is to protect you. So when they give you problems, you bring it to me. I'll handle it the right way. You don't have to be worried about it. There'll be no retribution. The bully won't come up and beat you up because we told on him. If that happens, he will suddenly disappear and be in a 55-gallon drum at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. That's how you do it. You got to prepare it before they get there. They have got to know what's out there. Most parents never do that, so when the kids get out there, they don't know how, they're not prepared for it, they don't know how to handle it, and, it all comes over the wall too quickly for them, and then they get caught up in it, and then many times they're afraid to say something, and they don't want to get somebody in trouble, or they're afraid if they do get somebody in trouble, it'll be worse for them. And those are all the wrong reasons. No, you gotta deal with it, and you gotta deal with it. Whatever force comes at you this way, you gotta deal with it with four times the force the other way. That's a military tactic. They come at you with a squad, you go at them with a platoon. They come at you with a platoon, you go on with a battalion. They come at you with a battalion, you hit them with a division. You overwhelm them, and overwhelming is the key. You make their life so miserable that they're saying, well, I ain't messing with that kid anymore. We had a... When I was a kid, we had a boy in our neighborhood who would always beat me up. And this is the true story. I honest it is. Now, I'm not saying what my mom did was right, but she got fed up with it. I was coming home and bloody nose, you know, and he's really a bully. He was bigger than I was. And my mom said, this is it. He lived two doors down from us, so he had to walk right by the house after school. So my mom said, tomorrow night, you're going to wait out there, and you're going to beat the fire out of this kid. So, okay, Mom, whatever you say. He's bigger than I am, and, you know, but whatever you say. So, sure enough. Now, this is the same mom when I got bad grade made me wear a girl's dress out in front of everybody. So, we're not dealing with a lot of reality, common sense here. So, that night came, down he came, and I was standing in the sidewalk, and I said, you ain't going to bully me anymore. And he says, look, I don't, and he says, and he tried to, and I wasn't going to, my mom was standing right there, and my sister. I don't know where my dad was. He probably working. And so we got into it. And we're down on the ground, and we were pounding each other, you know. And my sister kind of lost control and went over and kicked him, you know. Well, I beat the fire out of him. I got on top of him. I was a little plump little guy then, so he couldn't just throw me off. And I knew enough that if I sat on him, if I could get on top of him, I could hold him down. And then I just beat the fire out of his face. I mean, I bloodied him all over the place. And I did. And he got up, he staggered home, and then he called the cops. So the cops show up, and we explained it and everything, you know, and we told him story and all this stuff, that he was a bully and all this stuff. The thing that bothered him was the fact that my sister had kicked him, you see. So we didn't get in any trouble, but we had to go to court over it, a juvenile court thing, and have a juvenile judge decide what happened. So we went, and, it was one of those things where my mom, here again, you know, she was always thinking ahead. You know, she dressed me in a little suit, you know, so I'd look presentable. You know, better than the dress, but, you know, I went there with a tie on. She instructed me, when they talk to you, you say, yes, sir. You say, no, sir. And you're done. Well, my mom and dad were there and me, and then his mom and dad were there with him. And they were just trash people. I mean, they really were. And so he's sitting there, slouched down. He's got a holy T-shirt on, Judy's on. He's sitting down in the chair, slouched out like this, you know. I'm sitting there with a little tie, a little suit. Look, DQ, boy, I do. And the judge asked me what happened, and I said, yes, sir. And I'm saying, yes, sir, and telling him, calling him sir, being very respectful, all this. And he asked him, and he's, you know, doesn't even look at him. Well, yeah, you know, just going like this. And the judge says, could you look at me when you're talking to me? I'd like to, you know, could you be respectful and talk to me? Could you please sit up in a chair? Just sit up in a chair. Because he's slouched down, man. I thought he's like some of you do in church on Sunday morning, you know. And he slouched down, you know, and he you could tell he didn't. And the judge is getting a little perturbed. My mom's wisdom had really worked, because she had me looking like Michael the Archangel. I mean, I'm really coming off good here. And which wasn't hard for me, because I was very respectful anyhow, you know. And this guy's looking like a bum. Well, then he starts to give the judge a little mouth, and the judge and comes back at him, and then his mama opens her mouth and gets into it. And that sealed the fate, because she started, I don't remember all she said, but she started talking to the back to the judge and this and that, and the judge got back into her face. They finally got up and stormed out and walked out. And the judge said, well, it's very obvious here what the problem was and who was the problem. And he says, Mr. Bob, thank you for coming in today. And he says, don't let anybody ever bully you. And he says, I think you did the right thing in standing up for yourself. And he says, case closed, dismissed. I now know where the real problem was. Thank you for all coming in. And I was out of there. But it's a thing where the bullies have always been around. They're always going to be there. I don't suggest you do what my mom did. But you need to prepare them so they know what's out there. Talk to them. Let them know what's coming their way. And then when it happens, you have them bring it to you. And then you have a course of action that you take. It's legal and it works. And like I said, schools today are scared to death of legal suits over bullying and somebody killing himself or hurting himself because they've been bullied. They are paranoid about it. And you will get their attention real quick. So that would be my goal, my advice. The kid being bullied already? Oh, he said he's still in nursery school. There's bullies in nursery school. Just go back in there on Sunday morning sometime. I got one more real quick question. Now's the time. Anybody? Oh, that's all right with me. We've had a good Bible study tonight. This is some great questions. That one in Ephesians was really good. And oh, everyone up here, where are you going? We got one online? Okay, go ahead and take the one online.
Who's got it?
Go ahead, take the one online. We'll give Marcus his next week, first off, out of the bag.
Okay, this question comes from, hey, Vicky, how's it going? Vicky Tillman. The question comes out of Genesis 4:26.
See, what is it?
Genesis 4.
4:1?
Yes, that is not correct.
4:21.
26, as in 21.
Four twenty-six. 4:26. Okay. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord.
Why? She asked, why does it say then began men to call upon the name of the Lord?
You know, that's always been a mystery question to me, why people, and hi Vicky, how you doing, honey? It's good to, glad you called in. But that's always, people have asked me that all the time. And I guess it's the way that says to call upon the name of the Lord. I guess because they look at that in the New Testament concept of Romans chapter 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that they actually think that that means that they're calling on the Lord in a good way. And I guess that's where they get it from. But if you go through this chapter back here and what's going on here, you know that by the time we get to Genesis chapter 5 and 6, we know that the whole world is corrupt. And yet we know that the whole world is religious, because as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. I've always put that verse here along with Genesis 5 and 6 in the context of today. You got everybody calling on the name of the Lord today, but none of them are calling in the right way. And we're seeing here that, in Exodus or chapter 4, we had the wrong offering that was given, and he was calling upon the name of the Lord. We see that everything back that is a good thing, there's a counter to it that's a bad thing, that men As the Bible says in Proverbs, there's a way that seemeth right unto men, but they're in there ever the ways of death. And this was not people calling on the name of the Lord to do what's right. And the reason you know that is because in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, the whole world is corrupt. There's nobody looking. God saved 8 people out of it. The Bible tells you that the imagination of every man was corrupt to do evil. But you put that in the context of, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now we know that that was a very religious world back there, much like it's a very religious world today. The problem is it had nothing to do with the real God. It had nothing to do with calling upon the Lord in the right way, but had to do with calling on the name of the Lord in their own way. And that's what you've got there. So that's not to God's glory. That's calling upon the name of the Lord to their own glory, which when you get into the next chapter, chapter 5 and 6, you see that that's exactly what you have. So, that's what you're dealing with here. Well, we'll hold up there.